Daniel chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 7. Though most of our focus this morning will probably be on verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing of this day. In the 1840s, William Miller, a theologian, pastor, commentator, interpreted the 2,300 days spoken of in Daniel at chapter 8 as 2,300 years. He concluded that Christ would return sometime between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1841. In the 1970s, Hal Lindsey in his late great Planet Earth used Daniel's vision to argue for the end of the world before 1988. Recently, California radio host Harold Camping purchased billboards in which he advertised, "Save the date, return of Christ, May 21st, 2011," which inspired a song by a band called Nickel Creek, called 21st of May. Here's just one of the lyrics. "Well, I've never been so sure, and I've never led no one astray, except in the fall of 94, but hallelujah, the 21st of May." In reaction to these false predictions, others have abandoned the book of Daniel for clearer portions of Scripture. To be sure, our children know about Daniel's den. And many children who spend any time in Sabbath school know about his band of friends willing to stand in the fiery furnace before worshiping the king's image. Since we're in lyrics, you know maybe that Sunday school song, "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." There's more, I won't continue. But the Lord has not given us this book, this glorious book, for such predictions, nor to simply be used in the back corner Sabbath school room for our little kids. He's given it to us for many more glorious reasons. He wants to promote our great, he does not want us to promote, I have more things to say here. He does not want us to promote our great desire to escape the trials of this life. He's not given us the book of Daniel to promote a kind of morality that makes us or Daniel or his friends the hero of the story instead of Jesus. He has not given us the book of Daniel to ignore or neglect. Instead, today we want to take the time to consider, with a bird's eye overview, the book of Daniel, and to see how the gospel is the central message of this book. We want to hear the primary call of God for us to look to Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to learn from Jesus, to live in Jesus in this book. As an introduction, then, we want to consider four questions. Here are the questions. In our bulletin, I've just simply given one word themes here. We want to look at the background, that is, what led up to the book of Daniel. We want to consider the challenges. What challenges do we face in the book of Daniel? Or what challenges do we face in reading the book of Daniel? We want to consider the outline. How is the book of Daniel put together? And finally, we want to look at the message or the relevance. What's relevant in the book of Daniel for us today? So with that, let's go to our first question. What led up to the book of Daniel? We've got to consider some background. We have in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But that's not where the story begins, is it? God has been warning us for some time that if we do not follow His ways, He is going to carry us away into Babylon. In fact, go all the way back to Deuteronomy before we even get into the promised land to be carried out of it. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He's destroyed you. Well, they do get into the promised land. And after the promised land was soon conquered, and after the warning was given, within a generation, the people began to do what was right in their own eyes. And the book of Judges tells us it's because they were lacking a king to lead them, to guide them in a way, in the way of Yahweh, their God. They would eventually receive a king. His name was asked for, or we call him Saul. It's as if God is saying here, you asked for him. He was not the kind of king that would lead the people in the way of Yahweh. God would anoint another king, one more noble, one who desired to see God's glory, not only spread across Israel, but spread across the whole globe. And yet David also failed to fully lead the people of God. In a great abuse of his power, he pursued his own kingdom over God's kingdom. And though he would repent, there were lasting consequences to his sins. David's grandson, another king, King Rehoboam, would divide the nation of Israel because he craved the respect of the people more than he wanted to shepherd them to respect Yahweh, God of Israel. So this nation was divided, the northern kingdom being called Israel, the southern kingdom being called Judah, and they went through a stack of kings, each of them. Each northern king was worse than the one before him. And even in the south, though they had reforming kings like King Hezekiah, the kingdom experienced gradual decline. Eventually, the north would be conquered and scattered by a major world power, Assyria. You see, Assyria was brilliant in this way. They thought, if we conquer a people and we spread our influence, we'll scatter and sprinkle the people all over the place so they can't rise up together in one culminating power and overcome us. So they scattered the people. And the northern kingdoms were never really known again. And about 100 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, found itself in the middle of a war between Egypt to the south and Babylon to the north, both vying for an empire. And around 600 BC, Judah suffered its first defeat from Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar pillaged Israel. He had a different strategy than scattering the people around. He said, I'm going to take the cream of the crop, the best of this society and this society and this society, and make them all Babylonian. And so he took captive people. He pillaged Israel. And he pillaged Israel in two ways. The first thing he did was he brought their king, Jehoiachin, and his mother, and his wives, and his nobles, and his officers, and all of the captains, and 10,000 wealthy men, and 7,000 craftsmen and skilled workers, and educated teens to be trained and serve in the king's palace. He brought all of them to Babylon. But he also brought the temple furniture. He broke them into pieces and he placed them as trophies in the temple of his God. Eventually, the south was completely conquered and taken into Babylon. If anyone wants dates, this would be 586. And the prophets would call this exile of the people the period of indignation. The period of anger. Talking about, obviously, the anger of God. And it's so easy for the word exile to roll off of our tongue. It's so easy to think of the exile, the coming exile, like a coming storm. There's a storm that's brewing. There's an exile that's coming. But we cannot think of exile in that way. Exile is a horrible event. News of a coming exile? Well, one commentator says this, it's like knowing a Category 5 hurricane will hit your hometown in Florida within the next few hours. How can you treat this fact in such a glib, nonchalant way? A hurricane means devastation, destruction, and death. And it's in this context where God is actually bringing the hurricane. That Daniel is one of those teens dragged forever from his country to serve ungodly rulers. But note, again, who is in charge of exile? Who's in charge of history? It is Yahweh. Verse 2 tells us that it says here, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord there, that actually the word Yahweh, maybe you notice I said Yahweh when I read that. That is the name of God, and it's in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because it's not a title, like he's master, the master, but it's his name, Yahweh. And so throughout this series, because we're back in the Old Testament, I'll be using Yahweh for the Lord. Predominantly, not always, but you understand why. That's his name. Yahweh is the one who's putting his own kings into the hand of ungodly kings. You see, here is another opportunity for his people to be humbled, for his people to repent. They're not dead. They're alive in another country, and they are to actually appreciate that all they have is God. And as a prophet, Daniel will receive a greater glimpse into the gospel. New revelation that has not been known by the people of God prior to this point. Really, we're going to see the expansive reach of God's redemption on a global scale. God revealing his universal rule on the world's stage. That's the glory of Daniel. Daniel is a prophetic statesman who preaches the gospel, who declares the coming of God's kingdom, And he does it 600 years prior to the arrival of Jesus into the earth, or even John the Baptizer for that matter. So that's what has led up to the book of Daniel. You see, in that history, what I tried to draw out for you is this failing after failing after failing of a king. Daniel is all about how God is the great king. Well, secondly, what challenges do we face with the book of Daniel? Well, the first challenge that we face is just the context I just gave you. Exile? We have little to no experience of being a displaced people. And we have no experience of being an enslaved people by foreign powers. And so in that sense, maybe this book is distant from us. It's hard to understand and to relate to what the people are experiencing. But I want you to think about it another way. That the questions that arise for the people of God in the book of Daniel, well, you personally have much experience with those questions. And the book of Daniel has answers for you, just like it had answers for the people in this day. Questions like, is our God the true and living God? Sometimes it looks like God has no power, no influence in our society. Why is there such a resistance to God? Why is there such a resistance to this loving, benevolent, gracious, patient God? Questions like, will God deliver us from the hostility of the world? In a free and tolerant society such as ours, it's amazing how people will bend over backwards and be politically correct in order to demonstrate how inclusive and tolerant they are, except when it comes to Christians. I just recently posted a video where it was interesting. A man went on to a campus and was asking questions about whether, you know, they thought it was right or wrong. These are college students. Whether it's right or wrong for Muslims to have to do something against their religious beliefs. And to a student, the answer was always no, that they should never have to violate their own conscience. They should never have to violate their own convictions. And then the question got flipped and it went to, well, what about Christians? Should they have to violate their own conscience and be involved in certain things, society and culture that go against their convictions? And to a student, they all kind of scratched their head and paused. Why is there such a conflict here? Because the world is hostile to God and to His church. Will God deliver us from the hostility of the world? Questions like, will God forgive us for our compromise and our fellowship with the world? We live in a context where the church seems to value authenticity more than holiness. How real are you? More than how much do you desire to be God's people? In fact, we brag sometimes about how sinful we are. At the same time, we're ashamed of even using the term like saint for ourselves. That's what the Bible says. We're holy people. We're identified as those who are in Christ. Now, we have rightly said we ought never to have an attitude of being holier than other people. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to see ourselves as holy people. Will God forgive us of our compromise and fellowship with the world? The church's teaching is more about finding and defining yourself rather than denying and mortifying yourself. And Daniel reminds us that the God of the Bible is the true God. He has come to deliver us from the hostility of the world. He has come to forgive us of our sins. He has come to rule all peoples. So the context is a challenge to us. The genre is a challenge to us. Prophecy. And it's a certain kind of prophecy. It's apocalyptic prophecy. That fancy word, apocalyptic, all it means is revelation, to reveal, to make known. That's why the book of Revelation is called Revelations. And sometimes it's called Apocalypse. It just means to reveal or make known. As I said in my introduction, some people have this obsessed fascination with prophecy, while others in reaction have a confused neglect of prophecy. Both of those things make it challenging to read Daniel. But that's not even the most challenging aspects of the genre of Daniel for us. Half of the book is about stories of Daniel and his friends, historical narrative. And it's very easy to treat these stories moralistically. That is, the message is somehow to be like Daniel and his friends, instead of to believe in the Christ that Daniel believes in. Look to the God who delivers the way that Daniel looked to the God who delivers. Look to that God. Daniel is about Jesus. God demonstrates through his people, or even in conflict with kingdoms, how he plans to glorify himself in the earth and redeem his people. So the context is a challenge. The genre is a challenge. The date is a challenge. Many will, well, let me say this. So when you look at the popular writings of Daniel, the things that hit like the bookshelves, often those writings are given to interpreting the prophecy of Daniel, and most of it's wrong. But much of the academic or scholarly writing about Daniel is given to debate over when it was written. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I just want to give you something of this point. The driving fundamental belief as to determine when the book of Daniel was written has everything to do with whether you believe that prophets can predict the future or not. That, it all boils down to that. Book after book after book is written about why Daniel was written in this age or that age. And it always comes down to, it's good stuff, but it always comes down to whether you believe that prophets can predict the future. Let me give you one example. In the 3rd century, so way back in the 200s, there was a philosopher. His name was Porphyry. And Porphyry wrote a 15-book collection called Against the Christians. It's completely lost. We don't have any findings of it. But one of the Christians, Jerome, in his commentary on Daniel, cites Porphyry in his 12th book, in which he denies that Daniel was written in the sixth century. That is the mid-500s, 530s. And here's his theory. Daniel was written during the 2nd century anonymously after the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple. Now maybe you don't know much of that history. Hopefully we're going to spend some time and learn about how Antiochus came and defiled the temple of God and tried to defile the people of God. He was a God hater. Well, why would he have this theory that Daniel was written in the 2nd century anonymously and it had to be after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple? Well, he would say because Daniel, the book of Daniel, is written so accurately about the time of Antiochus, and since prophecy is impossible, well, then the book had to be written in terms of history instead of prophecy. You hear what he believes. And so he continues that instead he or they, whoever wrote it, pretended to write in the 6th century to revive hopes of the Jews during this time of Greek persecution. As I said, I'm not going to spend time going into detail defending the 6th century. If a significant number of you come to me and request that we take an evening and look at this argument, I'll be happy to do it. It has to be a significant number. But just like we looked at Mark, I'll be happy to do that. I just want to simply note this, that if Daniel was written in the second century, and it was written as history and not as prophecy, well, then whoever wrote Daniel was a liar. E.J. Young observes, there's one thing that must be said to Porphyry's credit. He clearly recognized that if an unknown person wrote under the guise of Daniel's name, this unknown person was a deceiver. In fact, this is the principal objection to holding the view that some unknown Jew wrote the book of Daniel and simply used his name. This is deception. There's no escaping the fact. As Pusey has well said, the book of Daniel is especially fitted to the battleground between faith and unbelief. It admits of no halfway measures. It's either divine or an imposter. In other words, if Daniel is actually history, not prophecy, then it's disqualified as God's word because it claims to be divine prophecy. It claims to be written in the 6th century. Well, that is another challenge. The context, the genre, the date, and the language. But I'll get into the language in the next point. Let's consider our third question. How is the book of Daniel put together? If we were to take a step back and look at the whole thing, how are we to understand Daniel? Some of you appreciated the outline that I gave you to the book of Philemon. Well, the Bible Project does the same kind of outline for the book of Daniel. And I'd be happy to print you a copy of that poster if you'd like. I think it's very helpful. Well, we need to understand that Daniel covers the span of 70 years from his teenage days to his latter years of a matured statesman. And the classic way of looking at the book of Daniel is simply to see it in two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 is all about the narratives. It's the history of Daniel and his friends. And chapter 7 to 12 is all about the prophecy, the visions and the dreams that God gave to Daniel and through him to his people. But that actually is a little bit complicated because Daniel is a book that's written in two different languages. Now, we're not going to sit and read the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but many have actually come to, a more biblical conclusion that those two languages are intended to actually help us see the outline of the book. In chapters 1, all the way to like the first four verses of 2, the book is written in Hebrew. And in chapters 8 through 12, it's written in Hebrew. So it's written in Hebrew. But then in this middle part, in chapters 2 to 7, it's actually written in Aramaic. And why is that? Well, first let me just say this. We see then an introduction in chapter 1. We see the message to the nations in chapters 2 to 7, and we see the visions for God's people in chapters 8 to 12. Okay? Intro, message to the nations, message to God's people. Why the different languages? Well, again, Daniel is, he's a Jew, and he's an Israelite. And the book has a thoroughly Hebrew voice because this is the message of the God of the Hebrews, Israel's God, Yahweh. But you see, this Aramaic voice comes into the middle of the book. It's as if, let me say something about Aramaic. Aramaic is a universal language of that day. It's like English today, where many people in many different nations and countries know English. Aramaic was the language of that day. You know, in the second century, the main language is Greek. Everybody knows Greek. It's kind of like whoever has the most power or control. Whatever the empire is it's ruling, that becomes the main language. So, Hebrew voice throughout. This is the Hebrew God speaking, but in the middle, God stoops down and He speaks the language of the nations to bring a message to them about who He is and what He's come to do. We see something of God's missionary motive in the middle of this book of Daniel. God would speak the common language of the people. This middle part has a clear pattern as well, chapters 2 through 7. I just want you to appreciate this one point. It'll make the map make more sense, and also it will help us as we continue to look through the book. You can think through some of these stories. You remember the king has a dream, and no one can interpret it but Daniel. And you remember that Daniel's friends are threatened to be thrown into a fiery furnace because they won't bow down to the image. By the way, the image of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt in chapter 2. You know that Yahweh rebukes Nebuchadnezzar and he's made to be like a beast and then he repents. You know that he rebukes his the other leader, Belshazzar. You know that Daniel himself goes into a pit of lions and is delivered. And you know that Daniel then has his own dream of these four beasts. That's actually interestingly, there's parallels between all of these. In chapter 2, there's the image with the four declining empires. And in chapter 7, the four beasts. In chapter 3, the fiery furnace and deliverance. In chapter 6, the lion's pit and deliverance. In chapters 4 and 5, Yahweh rebukes the Babylonian emperors. One is humbled. One is judged and assassined. You see how they kind of match up together? That's very intentional, so that we can help remember, it helps us remember and pay attention to the word. Well, we'll get into all of those. Don't miss the point. How is the book of Daniel put together? God is speaking to all of the nations to repent and to turn to Him. But He's also speaking to His own people. He's speaking comfort and promise and anticipation to those who will repent and trust in Him. That brings us to our last question. What's the relevance of the book of Daniel for us today? Should we be trying to figure out when Jesus is going to return and buying up billboards and advertising? I have three things to consider. There's probably a lot more. Hopefully we'll find relevance in every single chapter. But the first relevance is this. Every book of the Bible centers upon Jesus Christ and the glory of God and the salvation of His people. If you can't see those things in each book of the Bible, you do not yet understand that book of the Bible. If you can't hear clearly the gospel being brought forth, even in some of the more challenging books like Song of Solomon, it's about Jesus and the gospel. If you can't hear that yet, then you should pursue understanding it more. Through this book of Daniel, God is promising that His kingdom, the church, will progress throughout the world, that it will overcome every human kingdom, every human regime, every human strategy that seeks to rise up against God. God will be victorious specifically through the anticipated Messiah, Jesus. Daniel and his friends, they don't show us how to be heroes in this world. They show us the realities of God's kingdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we may not be thrown into a pit of lions or a fiery furnace, But Christ was thrown into the worst of it, so that we could be spared of all of it. So every book centers on Jesus, including Daniel. The second relevance that we have is this. God is sovereign over all kingdoms. Christ is being revealed here in the book of Daniel as the King of Kings. Nations are called to abandon their idols and serve the living God. And they are to be led by their leaders to do it. In other words, the book of Daniel is not about God bless America. The book of Daniel is about America bless God. And that's an important distinction. And the third relevance that we have is that God is sovereign also over my life. As Christians, we often find ourselves living in an unbelieving society. It seems like that way almost throughout all the world. And there are real tensions for us as Christians living in the world and yet not becoming part of the world. And Daniel teaches us how to serve God in our worldly business, in our worldly recreation, how to serve God in serving others. Here's a man who's serving in an ungodly society under ungodly kings, and he does it to the glory of God. There's much here for us to learn. But Daniel also teaches us how to face the threat of the world in our allegiance to Christ. Daniel's not a compromiser. He's not pragmatic, meaning he just does simply whatever works, whatever keeps him the most comfortable. He's a man of principle. He's a man of conviction. He's a man who believes the gospel and trusts Yahweh. So there's much for us to learn here as well. God is sovereign over my life. Therefore, God, I need to understand, is not promising through the book of Daniel to deliver me from persecution. Just because he did super abundant and miraculous things, like allow men to actually stand in the midst of fire and not even have their clothes singed, is not a promise to me that I should expect to be comfortable in this life. Rather, what God is promising is that He will be with me and my suffering. That He will be with you in the midst of your suffering. So even if God does not deliver you from physical danger or harm, yet still, you will have the courage to not sin against Him. You may not be thrown into a pit of lions or a fiery furnace, but whatever you're thrown into, Christ is with you. No one can maul the soul. Fire will not burn our spirits. And even our bodies dying are only temporarily harmed. And therefore, even our present trials cannot be compared to the glory that we shall experience with Christ. And we need a vision much bigger, much greater than what we see before our visible eyes. And Daniel provides that for us. So with that, let me bring all of this to a conclusion. We've considered the background of Daniel so that we can see the glorious future of Christ's kingdom. And we've examined the outline of Daniel so that we can understand the global call of Christ to the world. We've counted the challenges that we face with Daniel so that we can direct our faith better to Christ's deliverance. And we've reflected on the relevance of Daniel because Christ's answers are still sufficient for all of our significant questions of life. Well, may the Lord help us in the weeks to come by opening what He formally sealed up in this book so that we may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the book of Daniel. Amen.